That's a blessed song. Takes me back a few years, that one. We're digging around amongst the archives of some of the music we have over the years and found that old song. So I thought you'd like that. Good to see you here. The Lord bless you for coming, and trust that you'll be glad that you came to the house of the Lord and to share his word with us. As I've gone through these studies afresh on the tabernacle, I suppose it's a subject that I have been associated with or aware of over the years, but the more I look at it, the more I'm confounded with the depth of meaning in it. And today I feel like I'm still discovering things, and with the help of other people who have discovered them before me, reading, so that's amazing. Some of those things will come through today. To give you a little head start there, in our psalm this morning, verse 6, it says, the Lord Jesus is now prophesied as suffering. You can see it there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the very words that he spoke from the cross were prophesied through David about 1,600 years before. But verse 6, he says, I am a worm and no man. That'll come out in our lesson today, what that worm was and how it relates to the tabernacle. So it's a very interesting word in the Hebrew. You can study it for yourself. You get a Strong's Concordance. You look up the meaning of the word, and there's quite a bit on that little worm there, you know, in description of what that actual Hebrew word means and what it's relating to. So the series. So for those of you who just joined us, it's a bit hard not to stand in front of something here and also get this, but we've been looking at this amazing structure, which was a blueprinted in heaven. It was God's plan. And as I read again these passages, it's amazing. When you read from Exodus 25 and on, there's chapter after chapter after chapter all dealing with this. Many, many, many chapters. You think about this, two chapters on the creation in Genesis. But there's chapter after chapter of this. It's amazing what God has assigned to his word on this particular topic, because it is so close to his heart. Last week we said that when God reveals himself, he first of all hides himself. Because no man or woman can see God, in a sense, unattenuated without dying, really. So God has to either shade you with his hand, like he did with Moses in the cleft of the rock, where he's got to hide himself in the bush to speak to Moses. Or he's got to come in the person of the angel of the Lord to Abraham's tent. He has to hide himself. And the most amazing thing about the Lord Jesus was that the Word, who was with the Father and was co-equal God for all eternity, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. Not took on a human body as a temporary disguise. That's a very serious error in theology. It's the same person, same one Lord Jesus. Not two Christs, but one. Now incarnate through the virgin's womb in a human body and walking around this earth that he made and going to attempt and going to accomplish a plan which only God could conceive of to bring you back to himself. So since God hides himself and reveals himself in Christ, it's not surprising to find that he hid himself in the tabernacle. We said that the glory that came down out of the mount, you remember that? Was so stunning and impacting that the people went to Moses and said, please, tell God not to speak directly to us. We can't take it anymore. And Moses said, and quoted in Hebrews, that even he had been so close to God did exceedingly quake and fear. The man most used to being in God's presence too was quaked and fear because of finiteness compared to infiniteness, from finiteness compared to glory. And then, of course, for you and me, the problem of sin. There's a twofold problem, that God is great and we're tiny. And the second problem is that he is holy and we're sinful by choice. So we've got a double problem. So God says, God moved his Shekinah from the mountain here. All the mountains were aglow when God gave when he gave the law. And he came and contracted, in a sense, himself and hid himself in this system, in this prototype. This is really more than a prototype, it's actually a working model. And God's hid himself here behind this curtain, and manifest himself on earth. If you were living in the times of the Jews and you want to get as close as you could to God, you'd have to go to a Jewish temple to really see him. If you went to any other temple, God's not going to be there. So some people did, like, you know, the Queen of Sheba came up to see Solomon, and when she saw him going up to the temple, she said there's no strength left in her. She saw the wonderful, the beauty, and she said, happy are your servants, and happy are those, you know, she said there's something about this whole nation. It was just stunning to this lady, this Gentile leader of a foreign country. So God hid himself in the tabernacle, in the temple part of this building, and there he communicated from there. That was his mode of communication throughout that whole dispensation of law. There is no tabernacle today, and the great temple which took its place has been burned and smashed, not rebuilt as yet. But God has taken up his place in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then through the Holy Spirit, he takes up his residence in the believer. So he's in heaven, but the church now is, in a sense, the residence where God, the Holy Spirit, has chosen to place his Shekinah glory is in the church age. It's a very high privilege for us to think about that. That God, if a person wants to find God today, they really have to go to someone who's a member of the body of Christ. And that's God's method. So he hides in order that he might reveal himself. So God removed his presence from here and attenuated it down into this system which was God's making. It wasn't man doing this. It wasn't like man taking like we used to do on an eclipse, we'd take a bit of glass and we'd put it over a candle and make it all smoky. Then we did a very risky thing. We'd look at the sun and watch the eclipse take place. Teachers in their school didn't like us doing that, but it worked. So, no, it wasn't that at all. This whole plan is God's plan. And so as you read the opening chapters of Exodus 25, God says, take an offering of all these things I need. And I want you to make a sanctuary. And here's the key word, that I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. God wanting to dwell with the creatures he'd made. God seeking Adam in the garden. God seeking such to worship him, John 4. And it's something which, as Christians, we need to really get a hold of, that God actually loves to seek to have worship from you. Worship from you. The English word means to kiss toward. So we've been actually looking here at a number of things. And the other thing I discovered this week with the help of some of my book friends is that as you read Exodus, you've got quite a few, several chapters on this, and it's written from God's perspective. So it starts from what we're looking at the moment, starts from the ark, moves through to the various items, the table here of showbread, the candlestick, works through all the coverings there of the thing, the surroundings here, and works right out here to the brazen altar and the door. Then you have a break in the middle of that. Moses comes down from the mountain with all these plans and specifications of something which was a greater reality of what he saw in heaven. God said to him, be careful and you be very sure. And he said over and over again that you make it according to all the tupos, the, what was it called?
Pattern.
The pattern, translated tupo, or type, that you saw in the mountain. So God, Moses saw something in heaven. And we went through this last week. There are many of these figures here you'll see in the book of Revelation. You'll see in the book of Ezekiel, you'll see cherubim flying around. You'll see the reference to altars. You'll see a reference to the... I saw beneath the altar, said John, the souls of them were beheaded for the witness of Jesus in Revelation. So there's a greater reality there where the Lord Jesus is right now. But this is a working model. People actually got relief here and got in contact with God through the system in a most amazing way that had never been seen before. And so this is a great picture of what the Lord Jesus has done. This system has all passed away now. But with it, you will know, as you understand this, you'll understand or have a key to the book of Hebrews. You'll understand more about your own life as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you'll know a lot more about the Lord Jesus and all that he's done. That's where we're focusing at the moment. We're not hurrying through this. We're going to go slowly through this. But we're working our way through this. So when the Bible gets through to, in Exodus, the Lord gets through telling all this from heaven down, then there's a break of several chapters. And guess what's in that break? The golden calf, God's judgment on them. the broken law, Moses smashing them beneath the temple. He's come down with this beautiful plan and he sees this mess. They were so confident. All that the Lord says, we will do this and be obedient. They said over and over again, no, you can trust us. We can do it. We'll keep all the law. Try it sometime. No, don't. You need to come to the Lord. Don't be too long trying it, okay? Because you can get an awful mess there. Come to grace. Come to the Lord Jesus there. But in that, there's a gap. And then it starts after that's all sorted out. And God has made them drink the water and there's chastisement. Some die because they're incorrigibly not wanting to repent. And then we have another, again, this opens up. So now this is how it was built. And they built this and Bezalel did this and they did this and they cast this. So what God said, this is what you do in the middle of it. Man's failure for several chapters. And then they start building this very thing with even more detail. So our purpose at the moment is to basically give you an overview of this. And so just quickly now, for those who have just joined us, we've got here the heart of the whole thing is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is there to carry something, to protect it. In the Ark was the tablets of stone and Aaron's rod that budded and a pot of manna. But is this in the way? It is, yes. yes, so that was the Ark. And the top of it was made of solid gold. The box was made of acacia wood, plated with gold. All the carrying things carrying rods are covered with gold. And this whole thing, and I believe this here on top were all one piece. They weren't soldered together as far as I understand. It's beaten work. This is the place that Luther called in his German translation of the Bible the mercy seat. And it's found its way into our English Bible. A lovely term, but it's not something you sit on. Nobody would dare sit on this. But it's a place to find mercy. The one that's seated there, in a sense, is the invisible God. And we come to it as the throne of grace. That's what it is, you see. And so here we find that once a year, the high priest would come in with his censer, with the blood of the sacrificial goat, and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat here, and God would wipe away the sin debt that was sort of built up over the 12 months. All those that had confessed brought their offerings. It was all focused here upon the Day of Atonement here. The book of Hebrews focuses very much in the New Testament upon this. Having therefore brethren boldness to enter into the holiest. This is the incredible thing. Nobody could go in this area here. Not even Moses could go in there because he was in a direct line of Aaron. He was a brother of Aaron. So the Levites, even though they're the priestly tribe, did a lot of things, but there's only one family and only one person of that family who could come in here, and that was the high priest, whoever he was at that time, and a direct descendant of Aaron. Division of powers, you see that. So Moses could come into here. He could pray. We've lost the altar of incense here, but we'll talk about that later. It's interesting, in the first overview, it's not mentioned. So that's the Ark. And then we come now to the veil, which is heavily embroidered, beautifully embroidered linen. And I want to get onto the coverings in a minute. And then on this side, we've got the table of showbread. The table of showbread was there for the priests to eat. They actually ate the bread there off the table of showbread. And obviously unleavened bread in two piles of six, I guess representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But that was there. It was a place, no doubt, where the priests could fellowship together around this table. It's a place of fellowship, a place of strengthening. This work that these priests were doing was very, very heavy work. When you think about it, they had to be ready night and day, any time really that I can see. I can't see that they had a closing time either, for that matter. Whether it was they worked around the clock, I don't know. But certainly they had to be ready throughout the daylight hours. For anybody who came to this gate here with a physical or spiritual need, it could be a disease in their body. It could be they needed healing. It could be that they very often needed forgiveness. And so these priests who are there, and they were there on roster, on duty, just like our nurses are, they're there. There might be a heavy day or a light day, but you'd see people coming from all the camp, because the camp was spread around this whole system equally, in the strict order of tribes, the very center circle was made up of the Levites. That's very logical, because then they've got to get a short walk to work. But you think about some of the things they had to do. If you've got someone now and God says, okay, the price of this sin is a heifer of 1 year old or a bullock. So you see someone walking down between the tents and say, oh, what's he done now? Got a row with the wife? Has he done something wrong? You know, leading a sacrificial animal or a goat or a lamb, going down here, the priest has to meet him here and say, sir, why have you come today? Because he wouldn't necessarily know on some of these things. Sometimes he would, because God had stated days when they brought certain sacrifices. But if he's going to bring a trespass offering or a sin offering, he would have to be open with the priest and say, look, this is what I've done. They said, well, we know we're going to have to slay this animal. Yes. Now, that's not a light thing. If you have seen butchering in a sense, like people that do it as a business, right, a home business, is a very heavy work. I only helped slaughter a sheep once in my life, but it's a lot of cutting up and a lot of work. Very time-consuming there. So they had to help lift these carcasses and the pieces, put them exact right way on top of the altar that's burning here. And to supervise all that very heavy work. So they needed to be strengthened. And this is the heavenly bread which they ate, which gave them the strength. If you want to help other people as a Christian to find sinners, bring them to the Lord. If you want to help Christians get established, it's very draining work. You know that. You've tried to do it. I remember as a young Christian, through really my mother's prayers, but I was sort of part of it. I had a privilege of being part of it. There was a young man that came to Christ in a tent mission we had, and my connection was through college. But this young man came to Christ that night, and he was probably about 18 years of age, and John Gates School was his name. And then he got mixed up in some era, the Armstrong era, and I thought, oh no, he's into all this stuff, soul sleep, the whole works. So I'm in the lounge on my stomach reading the Bible and writing things. How can he help this guy with all this trouble? And I'm wearing myself out, you know, trying to get this, and I write him a letter and I give him all these verses to read. I thought, I don't know how that's going to go down. Well, what a relief. In those days we wrote letters. He wrote back and said, it's a big disappointment to realise I've been following something wrong. And I'm now attending the local Baptist church. And he went on for the Lord until he was untimely death as a young man on a motorbike. He's with the Lord today, John Gates School. But I'm saying it tires you out. If you're going to serve other people and serve God, your neighbour, you don't have to be a minister or a Sunday school teacher even. You need to really feed off the Lord and his word. Feed off his word is particularly that needful there. That light there of the candles. It's interesting here, the seven branch candles there had to be burning night and day. They should never go out. Now, with the candles there, we'd notice here that there was no natural light that came into this building at all. It's covered with very, very heavy coverings. We're going to major a little more on the coverings if we have time today to really get some good information and fruit out of that. But it's pitch black in there. No natural light. And that light was totally provided for by the olive oil which the people gave to the temple and was continually feeding these lamps night and day. Now, you and I know that olive oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. So here it's acknowledging that we need the Spirit's illumination if we're going to approach God, if we're going to know anything about God, if we're going to even understand his word, that natural illumination is very limited. It's very limited. Everybody that's born in this world has some measure of natural illumination. The Bible says even the things which are made declares that God is God and who he is, Romans chapter 1 and 2. Being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So even the atheist cannot help but see there's design out there, and there must be therefore a designer. They've got to live with this all the time and press it down. Then he has the light of conscience. That there is a mechanism there that I'm a legal creature, always making legal decisions. That was wrong what they did. Yeah, but you did the same. Oh, we don't talk about that. See? So those two things, light of conscience and light of the cosmos, is given by God graciously to help man in his early part of searching for God. But once it gets to the big question is, how can I be right with my Maker? How can I know that I'm for sure I'm going to heaven? What is God's way of accepting a sinner who's finite and sinful? Look at the world religions, the whole diversity of that, and what a mess it is. It's man seeking to find God. This is God seeking and revealing to man his plan of salvation. Totally different in that very one thing. And so we have here the need for the illumination of the Spirit of God to illuminate us on this. We need a revelation. Not the end of the book, we need that too, but we need God's revealed truth. Without it, we're really lost in a half haze of fog with a little bit of light, natural light, and unable to find our way. That's important to realize that God has given us revelation in the Bible and in his Son, who is the living word. In the written word, where holy men of God spake as are moved by the Holy Spirit, and in the living word, in the very Lord Jesus, we have the divine revelation of God and how grateful we are for that. We don't have to be spending our life experimenting with all these different ideas of how to get to God. We can come to that one simple way of salvation. So that's pretty well the inner part there. There is another part which we'll look at later, which is the altar of incense where the priests would pray. When Moses went in to talk to God, he would take some incense and drop it on the little flame there. And the Bible says, the things in the book of Numbers, when Moses went in to speak to God, behold, he heard a voice of God speaking to him. That's good, I like that. When we talk to God sometimes, it's good just to listen. He might speak to you through his word, press you in some way, and say, well, I can see that. I need that light. I need that help. So that's it inside there. All right, now I want to just go back now to, that's the sort of the review, particularly major on the coverings. We sort of covered a little bit of it earlier. The coverings are interesting. That's these coverings here. This artist and this has done a very good job here, but it's not that comprehensive in the sense it's more complicated. But this gives just a few ideas. In the innermost layer of fabric was linen, white and clean, dazzling white. There's also a whole huge overlay of another curtain or another drape made out of goat's hair, which was which is a great fabric for the Bedouin tent. Very tough, and the goat is a clean animal, of course. And that went over this, but the artist doesn't have that. Then there was ram skins dyed red, the sacrificial lamb. Ram skins dyed red. And then the last one's interesting, what the Bible calls badger skins. Now, that's a good translation, I suppose, but when people looked at the Hebrew word, they could actually locate it to the dolphin that's very plentiful in the Red Sea. And it's from that, it's made shoe leather, badger skins. Talks about, I think, the Song of Solomon about badger skins for the feet. But the badger skin was particularly interesting in that it was very weatherproof. It would breathe in the summer, so it would get air through. But as soon as the slightest bit of rain came on it, it would all lock up and become waterproof. But it didn't look very pretty, just very, very plain. I want to just, for a few moments, go through these coverings in more detail. Okay, we've got through about nearly half this already. It's good. The coverings, here we go. Okay, let's turn to the book of Exodus 25. And I want to look at these drapes, these coverings or curtains as they're called, are drapes. And you'll find that their sizes are all mentioned there, and some of them are all joined up like laced together. So that what happens, it ends up like one big canvas that you put over the tent. It's made in different sections, but lashed together. All right, Exodus 25, 1 to 17 will be the main passage, but we won't get through all it today, I don't think. It says here, 25:1. Okay, that's listed there, the various things which are needed. In verse 5 it says, verse 3, this is the offering that shall make, take of them, gold, silver and brass. And then here are the fabrics or the coverings, blue, purple, this is Exodus 25 and verse 4, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins. Then that's the main fabrics there. You're going to take those in order. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, those there. Okay. I'm just going to read what Samuel Ryder has in his book. We will now look at these coverings of the tabernacle. There are four of them. The outer one was badger or seal skin. Next was that of the ram skins dyed red. Then there were 11 curtains of goat's hair. And lastly, the inner one, the most composite and complete of all, which was of fine white linen upon which were embroidered, it seems, cherubim in blue, purple and scarlet colours. Now, God starts again from the inner to the outer. We were dormy covered, so let's have a look at the outer one, work our way in. God says, come in and go out, and we'll go that way. So we're going to look at the most innermost one, which in this thing here is the white linen, which is very important. And even before that, he's mentioned blue, purple and scarlet, verse 4. And then cherubim worked out. Now, the whole idea of cunning work, as in 26 verse 1, talks about the word cunning work. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue, purple, scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work. Cunning work. Apparently, the Hebrew means with the thought of a thinker. So it does take thought. And it seems as you look at other places where it's mentioned about fine needlework, that this seems to be what I would put in general terms, some form of embroidery. That's how I would describe it to you. Where you have these different colours which are now going to be worked into this beautiful white covering. Now remember that when you come into the temple here, the tabernacle here, all you can see everywhere is gold. There's no wood visible. Everything is gold. But as you looked up, you would see this white ceiling of white linen. But not only would you see white ceiling, you would see on it all this beautiful handiwork, this cunning work of cherubims and seraphims. So you're getting a very wonderful heavenly vision, and they're in those different colours of blue, purple and scarlet. So these things, I would look at these few things here. Blue speaks of our Lord's heavenly origin and nature. In Exodus 24, verse 9, we find that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of elders went up with Moses into the mountain. There's a lot of going up and down, notice, when you think, well, Moses went up, got the commandments came back. We had to go back and get another lot. Remember that, because he broke the first lot? Rightly so, they broke it. But we have that there. But there's movement even besides that. The 70 elders go up with Moses and Nadab and Abihu. And it says, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. It is as were the body of heaven in its clearness. So God allowed these 70 elders to go up with Moses as in some measure and see some measure of God's glory. They shared it with Moses. They saw this. They didn't go. Moses left them. We find he goes up in the immediate presence of God, and he's there for 40 days. But they actually got a little taste of heaven. And the interesting thing about the blue is that they was mentioned here that it was like sapphire, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness, the paved work of sapphire stone, according to Jameson Frost and Brown commentary. The sapphire is one of the most valuable and lustrous of precious gems, a sky blue or light azure colour, and frequently chosen to describe the throne of God. So the blue there speaks of the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus. Remember, this whole thing is really the interweaving of various fabrics of the thing in his multifaceted nature. We speak of that, we want to round it up further, but that's one thing you see here is the blueness speaks of his, and he often spoke about heaven, didn't he? He said, I am from above, ye are from beneath. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. I'm going to go back to heaven. So heaven's where I came from. Heaven's my nature. So blue speaks of our Lord's heavenly nature. Purple. We're talking about what appears to be the threads here, or however they've got those colours on the linen, we're not told, but it was cunning work. Purple speaks of our Lord's royalty. Is also, this colour is obtained from a shellfish, is interesting. Purple. Royalty. You remember when our Lord Jesus was mocked before Herod and before the Roman soldiers? Mark 15 says, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and began to salute him, saying, what did they say? Hail, crack, crack, King of the Jews. They set him up as a king in purple. And the purple is quite true, speaks of our Lord's royalty. He is the king. His regalness. And when Pilate asked him, he said, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I'm a king. In other words, yes, you've confirmed that. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is the truth hears me. And you remember what they put over his cross, what the inscription was? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So purple speaks of his royalty. All right. Now, it's interesting, Matthew's account and John's account differs, and I never saw this until recently, and you might be interested to see this. In Matthew's account, we have reference to, and 27 and verse 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe, says Matthew. They plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, mocked him, King of the Jews. It's interesting. The scarlet here that we read this morning in our Psalm 22, which is the sacrificial psalm of our Lord, the Lord is saying in prophetic utterance, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now this actual little worm here is the Coccus cacti. It's the cochineal. Some of you ladies who used to put colouring in, food colouring in those days, you know what the cochineal is? It comes from a little insect. And that little cochineal insect there has got this very powerful red dye in it. We can't go into the life cycle of the insect, but it's quite amazing. But it has to die to give its blood red colour, scarlet. That's how they dyed the scarlet for the robes of royalty. Now, our Lord Jesus took the place of being a worm, it says right out, went down into death, crushed under wrath, the wrath and judgment of God, his precious blood shed to put away our scarlet sins. I am a worm, crushed. The scarlet speaks of his sufferings, therefore, but sufferings in view of greater glory, because scarlet was worn by the upper classes. In 2 Samuel 1:14, David lamented of Saul's death and said, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and with other delights, and who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. In Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Revelation 19:13. So the scarlet, is the solemn pledge that he must and will judge his enemies. So the question now is, in John's account, we find a different word. And here's a seeming contradiction. And whenever you have a seeming contradiction, get very interested in it, because usually some wonderful truths come out of it in the Bible. In John 19:1 it says, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. They put on him a purple robe. Never seen that before. Matthew says a scarlet robe. John's account says a purple robe, but they are different colours. How do we solve that? Contradictory or complementary? Right out says we need hardly say there is no contradiction in this, but a divine reason. It's not at all unlikely that the wretched soldiers should put different robes on him to pour out their scorn, just as Herod also, on another location, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. Luke 23:11. So it wasn't just one robe he had. He was mocked and mocked and mocked. Wicked Herod in another regime, another precinct, mocks Jesus, puts him in a gorgeous robe. Seems to be the in thing. Somehow Satan gets everybody on the same page. This may indeed have been the purple or the scarlet robe in which he was afterwards arrayed, while the governor's soldiers may have put another upon him. We may expect then to find the significance of the purple and scarlet quite similar though distinct. So that's interesting. Never realised that. The fine twined linen. Exodus 26:1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, with cherubims and cunning work thou shalt make them. The word for linen here is the Hebrew word shesh, derived from a root meaning to be white or bright. According to Rideout, it was the byssus, B-Y-S-S-U-S, of Egypt, white, fine, and costly, worn by men of rank, and a staple article of commerce. He goes on to say, in the New Testament, we have in the Transfiguration a very striking illustration of the meaning of these white garments. Listen carefully what he says. Our blessed Lord's glory, his intrinsic character, was to shine forth on that holy mount. He's now saying, just think about the Lord's dual nature here. He goes up into the mount with Peter, James, and John. You know that. You know your Bibles. To be transfigured. His raiment became white and glistening, and his garments became so white as no fuller or no dry cleaner or washer person could ever make them. And so what happens then? His intrinsic character was to shine forth in that holy mount, not as he went through the land in the lowly garb of badger skins, in which there was no form nor comeliness to the eye of unbelief, but the outer coverings of God's dwelling place were removed, as it were, and his personal moral glory of that Holy One shone out. I think I've got a typo. His face did shine as the sun, his raiment became white, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, showing forth the essential perfect purity of his nature. The meaning of the linen is perhaps most definitely given in 19th chapter of Revelation. Of the bride, the Lamb's wife, it is said to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, Revelation 19, verse 8. Thus, says Samuel, there can be no question of the significance of this fine linen in the curtains. It tells us of the spotless holiness, purity, righteousness of the Lord Jesus, manifest in every act, word, and thought of his daily life. So that's an amazing thing. In the summary of this, we have here the linen and the embroidered colours now woven together. The blue, the purple, and the scarlet are all interwoven into the spotless linen so as to form the inmost covering of the temple. So our Lord's spotless nature was interwoven with blue of his heavenly origin, the purple of his divine royalty, and the scarlet which depicts his suffering and subsequent glory. What men saw from the outside was very plain. The badger skins. What you see from the inside as a Christian is wonderful. And you'll never see that until you come through the door, the gate here, till you negotiate with God on what this means. And this, and as a believer, can now come into God's immediate presence in far greater way than the Jews ever could. So that just fascinates me, that our Lord here now, with his white sinless nature, into his nature is inseparably wound these heavenly nature, his kingly position, and his sacrifice, all woven together, interlaced into his life as one Saviour. What a wonderful Saviour we have. Now, what do people see when they come to the Lord Jesus? Well, they're pretty well going to see this here. This outer fence, I'm using feet. I'm sorry for those who are all gone metric, but it was actually 5 cubits tall. The cubit relates to our old system. 5 cubits high is 5 of these, 5 times 18 inches. So you put a half on again, half of 5 is 2.5, you add it on. That means that this white fence was 7.5 feet high. Do you know anybody at 7.5 feet high? There's not many in the Bible. Goliath was one of them, but it means that...
More than 20 meters.
So you can't see inside here from the outside. The person outside here cannot see in. But what can he see? This is 10 cubits high, which is 15 feet. 15 feet, so that's as high again as it is here. So if you're approaching this, you'd see this white, beautiful white, dazzling fence line, and above it you would see this rather drab-looking badger skin. That's all you see. And that's really, a lot of people, when they look to the Lord Jesus, they don't really comprehend him. They know there's something unique about him, and they generally, most people, will recognize his impeccable character. Only a few, usually those in the film industry, would depict him as an evil, immoral individual, just blasphemous. But the average thinking person says, no, Jesus Christ was a good man, probably better than anybody else has ever lived. They know that from reading their Bible. And they know that good men don't lie. And they know there's a bit of a problem when this good man says he came from heaven, and particularly he's going to rise again from the dead, and he had glory with the Father from all eternity past. If he was simply man and not God, then he's a liar, and good men don't lie. So you're stuck. They're stuck with it. Either God is, either that he's God is lying to them, or he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. It's a trilemma. The Lord Jesus, for the rational person thinking, is either a liar claiming he'd come from heaven and did all these things, or he's a lunatic out of his mind, or he was the Lord. And you have to choose which one of those and bow the knee to the one you believe is, well, if you're not going to do that to a lunatic, are you? So they see also in him nothing very, very stunning in a way. You don't see him in the who's who of the magazines coming out of Rome or Athens, or he's not known for his degrees in the Sanhedrin, anything like that. Carpenter, a peasant working with a humble, manifest outshining of a humble, hard-working man. But when you come to trust him as your Saviour and you take what God says about him, you realise he's the Lord of glory and there's exquisite beauty in him. So that's what men saw when they approached the tabernacle. Okay, we've got time just to introduce to you the boards and the silver sockets. This is interesting. The structural part of the tabernacle was made of a series of vertical boards, again made out of the acacia wood called shittim wood in your Bible. It was a wood which was grown locally in the desert there and available and very resistant to insect attack. It's interesting. So these planks were made and covered with gold foil, or however thick it was, I don't know. And each of these is like a mechanos that locks into the surrounding ones, and it locks in the bottom to what the Bible calls sockets of silver. Sockets of silver. Interesting. The sockets of silver here were made, obviously, of silver. But I think it was M.R. de Haan calculated from the talent that mentions how much weight was in these sockets. Now, what were they? They were basically things which were, when you add up all of them, at the base of each of the pillars that goes around the outside of this tabernacle, they're like foundation blocks. And M.R. de Haan calculated there's 5 ton of silver there. So every time they move that, it's going to have to go on an ox cart, 5 ton of silver. And that silver is embedded in the sand of the desert with tremendous weight holding it down against wind shear pressure and all those different things. They're holding it in place there. And there's some form of a locking device. The Bible calls it, I think, a tenon or something, but I'm not sure how it does it. But somehow these boards would go down and lock into each one of these. It's going to have that block of silver under it all the way around. Where did they get the silver from? Well, we know that they got a lot. Where did they get the linen from? They got a lot of these things on Passover night, remember? As a nation, they'd been suppressed for 400 years. And God said to the people, now you're going to leave tonight, go borrow everything you can off the Egyptians and take it with you. So that sounds like theft to me. Fancy God telling them to go and borrow something knowing they're not going to pay it back. This is terrible. Well, I just have to suggest to you 400 years of non-stop labor is a fairly big back pay and compensation for people who have been enslaved for 400 years. I don't think God was telling them to do something they didn't deserve. In fact, it was more than just they're running off with people's stuff, you know, and someone's chasing them down the street with a stick. The people are saying, take anything you want, but get out of here. We can't take any more of the plagues. Our leader's stubborn. He won't move on this, but get out of here. We can't take any more of the plagues, the flies, and the waters turn into blood, and the angel of death now has topped it off with all the firstborn of cattle and humans are dead. Get out of here. There was a great cry, and they said, well, can I take this? Can I take the grand piano? I said, take it. Take the grand piano. Can I have the silver? Get it. Get out of here. And you know, so off they go with it. And they're absolutely laden down. You wonder where they got the ox carts from. Because when they started gathering around Sinai, each of the chief men of the tribes gave an ox cart to the tabernacle service. Where'd they get it from? Well, they probably drove it right out of Egypt. It might have been the boss's ox cart. He said, take it. Take the Ford. I don't care. I don't want it. And drove it out, the ute. So they drove it out there, and this all came with them. And with it came all this stuff, which God knew they're going to need in the future. Gold, silver, they're laden down the treasures of Egypt. The Bible says they spoiled the Egyptians. And all these bundles of bales of linen, brass, the different things which is needed, all here. But how did they get it from the people? It's interesting. In this case, in Exodus 30, there was a special sort of offering which was collected from all the men who were 20 years and over. Every time there was a census, God says, every time you count the men for the army, you can pay me half a talent per head. Half a shekel, sorry, not much, half a shekel, not huge. The rich people won't pay any more because it's not a tax. And the poor people won't pay any less because it's not a tax. But it's something which is to do with your redemption. Now we know that we are not redeemed of silver and gold, says Peter, but with the precious blood of Christ. And that's not going to undermine this great teaching that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. But it is a reminder, almost you might say a thank offering, that God has redeemed me out of Egyptian bondage. That's where David got into trouble. He numbered the people, but he didn't take the poll tax, which belonged to God. Interesting. Check that out. So I remember David numbered the people and God said, I'll give you three things. You can run from your enemies for 3 days, or you can get this, or you can have famine for 3 years, or whatever it was. And David said, I'll fall into the hand of God. Do get it over quickly, Lord. Chastisement. So there's something wrong with that. And Job knew it was wrong. He said, David, you're doing the wrong thing. You shouldn't be taking a head count on this. Now that's different than counting the number of people in the church here. This is a very special thing here. But that the Bible tells us here, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Strange things in the Bible, isn't there? Chapter 38, verse 25, tells us what they did with that initial amount of silver. The silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, 1,703.15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekah for every man, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to the numbering, to be numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And what did they do with all that silver? Verse 27, and of the 100 talents of silver that were cast there, so the 100 talents of silver were cast at the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. So that's how Rideout says, well, he believes that silver is a symbol of the Lord's redemption. It's redemption money. And so the whole thing is based in sitting upon the redemption plan of God. Okay, it gets fairly intricate. And you might say, well, I don't know if I can go that far. That's fine. You don't have to go that far. We just presented here, and you know, I don't think your salvation will be determined by whether you think that's right or not. But there are many things here which you might say, well, I'm not sure about that. That's fine. The book of Hebrews will bring into focus what is very, very clear in that book there, the precious book. So we're starting to work our way through here. We've got to get to the great brazen altar, and God willing, next Sunday we'll get to the altar and with the curtain here. This curtain also was highly embroidered. It's interesting that God was giving the sinner a little foretaste of what's in here. He does that. The Holy Spirit gives a foretaste in some ways to the lost person. Especially if you're praying for them. It's a little earnest, a little something. I said, I could see that. I could almost taste that salvation. Otherwise, how do you know to choose? The Lord says, okay, you want to buy this case of apples? I'll give you a little slice. You try this one. That's beautiful. I want the whole lot. Okay? But without this, I don't know whether to choose from this or a bag of oranges. And it seems the Lord gives the lost people, as you pray for them, a little taste of what it would be like to be a Christian. Yeah. Just a little bit. A little hint. They taste and they see the Lord is good. Amen. And then they can make a decision. Right, my whole life's going to Him. I'm going to trust Him for my forgiveness of my sin and as my personal Saviour. One's going to take me to heaven when I die. And I wonder whether you've come to the Lord. As you see this, there's only one door. You can't get here multiple ways. You can't climb up some other way. They're a thief and a robber. Jesus is the door. The altar there speaks of His crucifixion, the place of sin, where sin is judged on the brass altar. And the rest is going to be given to you next week. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank You for this amazing intricacy of this beautiful structure which You have described for us in such detail in the Word of God. We dare to believe, Lord, because You have expended so much space in the Bible for this, that it's important to us. And I pray today that You'll take this truth to every heart that's waiting, particularly for those who perhaps may not yet have entered into Christ, not come by the blood-sprinkled path, trying to get up some other way, trying to get confusing a bit of God's way and a bit of man's way, getting awfully confused. I pray to You, Lord, that You help them to come by the blood-sprinkled path and the door which is the Lord Jesus, and find Him to be their Saviour before it's too late, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.